So Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. We remember that there's this long 10-chapter journey. He arrived last week in last week's passage, and he's now entered the last week of his life, the Passion Week. And just the event immediately happening prior to this section we read was the temple clearing, right? He walks in and he clears out the money changers and sellers, and he does this act of just, it's an act of authority over the temple, and in a kind of a theological sense, he's rejecting the temple. He is the new and greater temple. And these, all that he's done now, there's bound to be conflict, right? You don't just, you know, there's large crowds following him. He's the big processional into the city, and then doing what he does in the temple. The people who have to clean it up and the people who are in charge and the people that have authority are not going to like this. And so all that we read today in chapter 20 is reaction against Jesus arriving, this Galilean prophet arriving in Jerusalem and arriving the way he did, on the donkey and then clearing the temple and the massive crowds following him and so interested in what he has to say. And so we see this conflict coming from a number of different angles. And Jesus deals with each of these kind of attacks at him in different ways. So first there's the, take a look at verse 1, as the priests in the temple, these are the guys who are in charge, they come to him. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answers them, "I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" They discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered, they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So he's cleared the temple, and now they want to know, on what basis do you do these things that you're doing, the teaching, the clearing? And the ones with authority come to ask him. And it's actually a trick question, isn't it? Jesus is in this dilemma. If he says God has given them this authority, they can accuse him wrongly of blasphemy, since they don't believe he has God's authority. But he's acted his whole ministry on the divine authority of God. But if they can verbally get him to claim that he has God's authority, they can accuse him of blaspheming and punish him for it. If he says that no one, I have no authority, he's just kind of a lone ranger doing his own thing, his influence would wane because the people believe that he comes with the authority of God. They've seen the miraculous signs, and they believe that God has empowered, that God has sent him. And so if he denies that, everyone will go, "Oh, but I thought, And he'll have admitted that God's not behind him, which would really help the religious leader's case that this is not, he's not a good guy. And so it's a trick question. But Jesus counters with a question about John the Baptist, asks the question about John the Baptist. And it should have been an easy question. Everyone knew that John's baptism was from heaven. It was from God. He was the forerunner to the Messiah. God had sent him to prepare the way for the Christ. Clearly, his baptism was from God. Everyone knew this, except for these important leaders. And see, they rejected John's ministry. They didn't think that John was from God at all. And so they never got baptized by him. They didn't listen to him. And it didn't fit their way, their authority structures, their system. And so Jesus proposed this dilemma. If they admit that John's baptism was from heaven, it indicts themselves because they rejected him. They didn't get baptized by him. They scorned him. They didn't listen. So they said, "Well, God did it and we didn't pay attention." That looks bad on themselves. It proves that they were disobedient. And as well, if they say that John's baptism is from heaven, it also validates Jesus, because John was the one that said, "Jesus is the Christ. He is the one. He is the one that was sent. I'm here to prepare for him." And so they are unwilling to admit that. And yet, if they deny it, they're in trouble. If they say that John's whole ministry was man-made and not from God, crowd would be furious because they loved John. He was very, very popular, particularly since he was martyred by the hated King Herod, right? And whenever you die, whenever a hero dies, they get worshipped even more and more passionately followed and admired. And ever since John was beheaded by wicked King Herod, who nobody liked, they've loved him even more. So to reject him would be politically horrible. It would not go well. So they're in this, they came to trap Jesus, and now they find themselves trapped as well. And so they refuse, they punt, they're not going to answer the question. They do the Tim Thomas and plead the fifth. I'm not commenting on that. And they're unwilling to play their cards, so why should Jesus play his cards? And so their attempt to trick Jesus, to trap Jesus, has failed, which leads Jesus then to tell this story. It's not unconnected. It's actually a direct reply to the very question, on what authority do you do all this? And he actually answers the question. He does it in the parable. So take a look, verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. We'll keep going. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So Jesus tells the story in response, and a wealthy landowner leaves his vineyard under the stewardship of tenants, as would be common in that day. And then when it comes time for harvest and he wants his share, he wants what's owed as the owner, he sends his servants one by one to collect. And the tenants continually reject the servants, refusing their authority, treating them violently and shamefully. And there's actually this increase in their violence. They beat the first and sent him away empty-handed, and then they beat and treated shamefully the second, and then they also wounded and cast out the third, whereas the other ones were sent away. The third one was like thrown out is the language. So there's this kind of increasing aggression. Finally, the owner sends his own beloved son, and the wicked tenant sees the opportunity to break free from the authority of the owner together. If they kill the heir, maybe they can claim ownership and continue to live there and reap the benefit. They don't want to be under authority. They want to be in charge. They want to be the owners, not the tenants. They're sick of being tenants. And they thought this was the answer. So they throw him out and kill him, believing that this will result in them cashing in. But it doesn't, does it? And what will the owner do? Is he okay with that? No. Will he leave and let them be and go, "Wow, these guys are violent. Maybe I shouldn't bug them." No, he's not going to allow them to get away with this. So he comes and destroys them, and then find someone else to oversee and to tend to his vineyard and to his land. And so the meaning of the parable, I think, should be pretty clear. The owner is God the Father. Whenever there's an owner in a parable, it's always referring to God. The vineyard is, of course, Israel. The image of the vineyard is frequently used for Israel. Isaiah 5, there's this big parable about how Israel is this finely planted vineyard. And Psalm 80, verse 8 to 11, talks about Israel as the vineyard. And so, in fact, a vineyard was a familiar national symbol, like we would associate with a maple leaf or Americans with a bald eagle. A vineyard was always a symbol for Israel. The tenants refer, of course, to the religious leaders who were handed the responsibility to steward and to care for Israel by God. And the servants are the prophets that God has sent to Israel under his authority, but were rejected, mistreated, and even killed. Most of the prophets were rejected and treated badly. And you can read all about it. Just a long history of them being rejected and abused and scorned because they spoke for God. The beloved son is, of course, Jesus himself. Isaac, who prefigures Jesus, was called Abraham's beloved son. At Jesus' baptism, the voice from heaven came down saying, "You are my beloved son." At the transfiguration, the voice came down from the cloud and said, "This is my son." So it's clearly a reference to himself. And the story answers the question that the chief priests and the leaders posed. Who is it that gives you this authority? And Jesus responds, just as the prophets were sent by God, I too am sent directly by God, speaking on his behalf as his beloved son. To reject me is to reject the Father, which will result in being rejected by the Father. In fact, look at how the crowd responds. Verse 16, when they heard this, they said, surely not. They're shocked. They're shocked. Sounds like my grandma when my dad is trying to trick her. No. Really? She always says that. It's hilarious. But just shocked, right? They can't see this coming. And in other words, what they're saying is, no, surely God would never take the vineyard away from the Jews and give it to the Gentiles. It's completely unthinkable. He would never do that. He would never reject us. We're his people. The thought of that happening and being rejected by God, shocking. They couldn't imagine it. To which Jesus responds about how there's the rejected cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. In fact, before he even said that, he looks directly at them in response. And Luke's very detailed. He draws this in. You can see how serious this is. And he quotes Psalm 118:22 and then Isaiah 8:14 and 15, showing how the cornerstone, which is the essential foundational peace in the building that God is building, is one that everyone or many will stumble over and reject. Jesus himself is the cornerstone that the builders rejected. And it's all being fulfilled as Jesus speaks. That very week by those very leaders, the rejected stone is days away from being the murdered son. It's all happening. It's all unfolding as he speaks it, which I find amazing to think about. And then watch how this plays out. It's very significant that he's actually telling them what they're about to do right before they do it. And see how it plays out. Verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Okay, so Jesus is rebuking and warning these leaders, these priests, these scribes, religious leaders, and he's telling them of their potential future sins and their potential future consequences. This is what you're trying to do, kill the son. And this is what will happen. God will reject you for rejecting me. God will look to others in the world to do his work because of this. See, it's very significant. And notice that it says they perceived that he told the parable against them. They understood it. You know, they didn't walk away confused. They heard the rebuke. They heard the correction. They realized Jesus' message. They didn't walk away confused. They got it. They understood exactly what he's saying. And here they are faced with their own sin, confronted with the consequences, and warned while there's still time to repent and while there's still time to change. They're warned, this is what you're about to do, and this is what will happen. What will they do with this? They feel conviction. They sense that he's talking about them, and they feel conviction. How will they respond when confronted? Will they repent, or will they harden themselves further? Will they rebel further? These are the two options that we are always faced with when we are confronted with our sin. We can repent of our wrong and run to the grace and forgiveness of God. Or we can persist in our rebellion, hardened by our sin, push further into the same wrong direction that we're going. I want us to think this through. I found this very significant, the way this plays out, because it's crucial to our growth in Christian maturity and in health as a church, as a gospel community. It's crucial that we get this right. Lovingly confronting each other is crucial to healthy Christian community. Over and over we see it. For instance, Hebrews 3, verse 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, sin can break relationship with God and lead to unbelief, so we need to be on our guard against it. But we can't do it alone. We're commanded to exhort one another. We're commanding and teaching and instructing each other. We have the responsibility to lovingly correct and confront and help each other. Not motivated by being right or gossip or attacking. There are some who seem to really enjoy a good rebuke, perhaps too much. But motivated for a love for others that goes so deep that you can't bear to see them get hurt and be hardened more by their own sin. You see sin causing damage and hurt and pain and separation from God and leading into idolatry. And so in love, you must step in and exhort. You have to do something. Galatians 6 verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We have this responsibility to seek to restore those in our community who are caught in sin. And there's this language of being caught in sin. It points us to why it's so important. We're often blind to our sin. We can't see what's going on. We're unable to get out. We're caught in it. We need help. We need someone else to restore us, to help us out. And then there's this emphasis on gentleness. You know, not if anyone is caught in sin, let them have it. You know, rebuke fest, like let's go. Roast time. No, restore with the spirit of gentleness. And then Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, being captured by him to do his will. So there's this sense of not being quarrelsome, but being kind and gentle, correcting others with gentleness, even correcting your opponents with gentleness in hopes that God grants them the gift of repentance, the goal of them seeing their sin, realizing it, and repenting and escaping it. So within the Christian church, within church family, we are to lovingly, gently confront and exhort one another, not motivated by getting even or revenge or teaching someone a lesson, but motivated by concern and love for others and the holiness and spiritual growth of others in the church and in our family, in our community. So too often we're motivated by a fear of man. We're so polite and Canadian and nice that we'll avoid saying anything, even if someone is clearly damaging themselves with their sinful lifestyle. But we need to fear God more than we fear man. And care more about what God thinks than what other people think. You know, we don't like conflict within our church community, and so out of fear, we let people damage themselves and walk away from God and hurt themselves and fall into idolatry, and we do nothing because we're too Canadian and nice and polite. You don't want to be rude or cause any sort of problem, but you also don't want to deal with the problem. And the problem is causing so much damage. Remember when I was working at Willingdon Church a few years ago, I was doing like an internship there, and I was in a meeting and responded pretty poorly and just acted with a really bad attitude. And later on, a couple elders came to me and confronted me on my sin, and they showed me how I was being proud and just arrogant and like I knew everything, and I was being unteachable and not demonstrating humility. And so they cared enough about me to have the very uncomfortable and confrontational discussion and to speak into my life. Then I was faced with a choice, right? Now, what do I do with that? I'm faced with the ugly truth and I don't like it. At first, I even disagreed with it. I hadn't intended to be proud, so surely I wasn't, right? That's how it works, isn't it? Just your intentions. That's all that matters. Aren't my intentions more important than actually how I act and think and feel and speak? And so I'm confronted and don't like it and disagree. And I face the truth of my sin, and now I feel conviction. But now I have the choice. Like the priest that Jesus confronted, I have two options. I can repent, admitting my wrong, asking forgiveness of God and of those who I hurt and acted poorly in front of, and turn away from the sinful behaviors and learn and grow in godliness. Or I can rebel further, mount a defense, right? Counter argument, justify my behavior, make excuses. I was prodded along. I was treated badly first. They deserved it. I was just defending myself. I can make excuses and justify how I was right all along. This is our natural response. This is the way we normally respond. We will always believe ourselves to be right and will always justify our behavior somehow. I mean, nobody believes themselves to be wrong, and yet we often are. And so our minds skewer the facts and conveniently forget all the details, and our memories are wrong because we want to hide certain ones and emphasize certain ones and remember things wrong so that we always come out the hero and the victim. And we pass blame, and it's never our fault. Fortunately, by God's grace, in my situation at this time I'm thinking of, I was able to see the truth in it, and was able to receive the correction. And though I didn't like it, I was able to repent and to seek forgiveness and move on and have grown because of it. But this is hard, right? In fact, it's so hard that it requires God to grant repentance to us. We repeatedly see in the Bible that repentance is actually a gift that God gives. We're not able to do it on our own because of our sinful tendency to justify everything, but it requires God to intervene in our lives and give us the ability to see and to respond with repentance appropriately. And not all correction and confrontation, though, is moral and is on sinful issues. At other times, it's not so much confronting sin, but just correcting and exhorting so that we can grow in Christ and to grow in ministry, right? But even with this, we struggle. We're too proud and stubborn to receive the gentle advice of people who love us. I can think of occasions where people have lovingly tried to help me be a better pastor or a better leader or a better father. And it's just easy to be insulted and get angry and to take it personally and get defensive. And we get all riled up about it because they had the audacity to notice and to point out that we're not perfect. How dare they? Right? And the secret's out. Great. Someone found out. I'm not perfect. Now I'm angry about it. And we get so defensive. And our defensiveness actually says a lot more about me than about anything else. Why am I so angry all of a sudden? What does that say about me? What does that mean? That just the slightest hint that I'm less than perfect, that I might have done something wrong, could have done something better, and bam, I'm furious. Cut them off. Don't want to talk to you again. How dare they? What does that mean? Where's my idols and values? But instead of getting insulted or angry, I'm trying to learn to receive correction, receive the guidance of those who love me and care for me enough and care enough about my holiness and my growth that are willing to speak into my life. You know, in the moment of correction, we may feel attacked and we may feel that this person is my enemy, but it's actually furthest from the truth. They aren't the enemy. They're actually my only friend. They're the only one who cares enough to help me out when I'm hurting myself. And so I don't want to attack them. I want to receive because they're the only ones that love me enough to do anything about it. Now, most people, it's interesting to think about, most people are willing to repent of the sin that they self-diagnose. They're happy to admit when they're wrong, and they're happy, you know, as long as they identify those things first. This is controlled repentance, a measured repentance. It's careful, you know. I'm willing to repent of things as long as no one points them out, and I can bring them up on my own terms. But the real test is when someone corrects you and calls you to repentance. Will you repent when someone else brings it up first? Most people won't. Most Christians won't. They'll just get angry. They'll just get insulted. Do you know why you get angry when you're corrected? Thought about this? If your goal is to grow in Christ, and to grow, you know, by the power of God to be made more and more into the image of Christ, if that is your motivation and your heart, you will receive correction well most of the time, as hard as it may be. Not easy, but you'll receive it well because you'll see it for your good and for your growth. A loving correction from those who care about you is really the best thing that could happen to you. Here, I was hurting myself and didn't notice, and you've come along and helped me to see, and you're helping me towards godliness. But if your goal is not true growth in Christ, but is just in holding up a righteous image, someone gently pointing out where you're not living right or where you could improve or grow more, you don't actually want to deal with those things. You just want to look nice. Your goal is not to grow into Christ. It's to look in a certain way. So someone correcting you is the worst thing that could happen. The secret's out. Oh, no. People know that I'm not who I'm projecting to be. Why did they have to do that? This is not helping. And so you get angry. Can't we just deal with the surface? Why do you have to be mean and bring up sin and issues of the heart? Can't we just deal with sort of the surfacey things? And so when faced with the truth of our sin and the places we need to grow, we feel the weight of conviction as we see the truth and we're faced with the same choice. Will we receive the correction well? Will we repent of our sin? Will we grow in holiness because of that? Or will we reject the correction, entrench ourselves in this self-damaging sin, and continue to self-justify our wrong behavior? How do you respond? When was the last time someone corrected you, and how did you respond? What would happen if a friend came and told you something that you didn't want to hear? What would you do? Well, these priests, they don't respond well. Not at all. They perceive that Jesus is talking about them in the parable. They hear the warning. This is what you're about to do. And this is the result. This is the consequences. Jesus warns them even about their future sin. Think about that. What a gift this would be if Jesus came to you, God told you today, this is what you're going to do in 3 days. And this is how massive the consequences will be. Imagine a warning like that. This is where you're headed. And this is what will happen. But instead of repenting, they reject Jesus' correction. They ramp up their war on Jesus. They send spies pretending to be sincere and trying to trap him in his words, hoping he'll say something wrong that they can nail him for. And this is what happens. Verse 21. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. So people who refuse to repent and grow will use a number of excuses to not obey Jesus. And here we actually see a number of them laid out. And so this first one is politics. They use politics and argue about that as a way to weasel their way out of obeying Jesus. So first, these guys, they come and try and butter him up and praising him, pretending to be genuine. They pretend to have a sincere question, but Jesus sees their craftiness. It actually sounds very much like David describes this friend of his in Psalm 55, verse 21. David says, "His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." I think it's very descriptive what's going on here. And these people are negotiating with Jesus, trying to avoid repentance, avoid obedience. And that was what people do, is they negotiate with Jesus when they don't want to obey him. And so they use smooth words to finesse their way out of obeying. And if you know, when someone's questioned as to why they're living a certain way or behaving a certain way, "How come you're acting like this? I don't think this is right." Instead of answering honestly and testifying to their, lack of maturity, "You're right, I really need to grow," they'll actually twist their words in such a way to make them sound godlier. They make it sound like they're above obeying in this area. This is a tendency that people have to do, which is kind of what we see going on here. So someone, for instance, say there's a couple that are sleeping together before they get married, and someone asks them about it, and they'll say something like, "Well, we're married in God's eyes." Right? Instead of repenting, they actually try to make them sound like godlier for not obeying, right? Or the people that hoard their possessions and are not generous, they'll answer, "Well, it's not about what you give. God knows our heart," right? And they're making themselves out to be even holier for not obeying. So we have a way of twisting and using words to project ourselves and to get out of obeying Jesus. We can use words that are smooth like butter, that sound godly, but are simply manipulation, image control, trying to avoid repentance, looking better than everyone else. So what these spies are doing is they're trying to back Jesus into a corner by asking him a tough political question. They're trying to see if they can somehow use Jesus' politics against him somehow. And so they want to get into a political argument instead of actually listening and repenting. And so here's the conundrum. If Jesus says, "Yes, you need to pay taxes to Caesar," they could accuse him of being a Roman sympathizer and promoting the enemy occupation. He's on the wrong team. And he's not loyal to God. He's loyal to Caesar. Clearly, he's not part of God's people. And if Jesus says, no, it's unlawful to support Caesar, Yahweh is the only Lord, he's the only one is in authority over us, well, this would be a very popular sentiment. The crowd would love him, but the priest would take that straight to Rome and say, look at this guy. He says we don't need to pay taxes. He's riling up the crowds. He's saying that Caesar's not in charge, and which is very important because the leaders and the elders of the people, they have some authority to punish, but they don't have authority to execute anyone. They can't deal with capital offenses. So if they want Jesus killed, they need Roman help. And so they're trying to draw that out. The questioners view the world as a dichotomy. Either you're loyal to God or you're loyal to Caesar. And Jesus blows up the whole dichotomy and indicates that things do belong to Caesar and things do belong to God. We owe allegiance to Caesar as people under his divinely established authority. We owe allegiance to God as the only supreme one, the giver of all authority. The answer is yes. We owe them both authority. We both owe them both allegiance. So give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And Jesus silences them. But not to worry, there's other people waiting in the wings who also want to argue and fight and not obey. The Sadducees show up, verse 27. They want in on some of this action as well. So there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny there's a resurrection, and they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offering for his brother, raise up offspring for his brother, not an offering. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Crazy hypothetical situation. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, which means we don't have a response, for they no longer dared to ask him a question. So what happens is that the Sadducees come and they're trying to justify their disobedience. And they want to argue about theology. And the Sadducees are a religious tribe, you know, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, different groups. The Sadducees are more politically powerful. They're situated in Jerusalem. And they're more theologically liberal. They only hold to the authority of the first five books of the Old Testament, not the rest. And they deny that there's a future resurrection and that there's resurrection life. And so they pose this tricky question, trying to convince Jesus that his theology is wrong and that theirs is right. And so, it's built off this practice. In those days, what would happen is if a man dies without children, his unmarried brother is to marry the widow, which both provides protection and safety for her, because a widow would not be desirable to marry and would be in rough shape if she's left on her own without protection, without land, without someone to help her out. And so she's left just to the mercy of others. So it protects her, as well as the first child that they would have in this new marriage would carry on the family line of the brother who died. So it protects the family, it protects the widow. And so there's this practice in place in the Old Testament. And so they come up with this crazy situation where this woman ends up marrying all seven brothers. I would have called the police at some point, right? Like, this is awfully suspicious. I don't know what's going on. Like, the seventh brother's like, no, not doing it, right? I know how this will end. So everyone this woman marries ends up dying. Not suspicious at all. Someone called the FBI. So the question is, okay, so if there's this so-called resurrection you believe in, Jesus, who will she be married to for all eternity? Tell me that one, eh? Hey, seven husbands, tell me which one. And here we see someone using theology as a way of disobedience. Instead of being teachable and humble, willing to be corrected, these guys are just dig around, trying to argue and find evidence to support their weak views. We do this all the time. Instead of submitting, instead of obeying, instead of repenting, we look for anything we can use in our defense to justify our wrong beliefs and wrong behaviors and wrong actions. And the question we're faced with Do you have a humble and teachable spirit? Are you willing to be corrected? Or is that the worst thing that could happen to you? Are you willing to learn and grow? Now, everyone will say, yeah, I'm willing to learn and grow. But what they mean is, I'm willing to learn and grow more in the same direction I've already set. I want to get better at what I'm already doing, as opposed to going, I want to learn and grow and learn that I'm going the wrong way and need to go in a new direction. We're all willing to grow more of the same, but not admit we're wrong and need to go in a new direction. Am I willing to grow, even if it means admitting I'm wrong, repenting, moving in a new direction? Or will I just self-justify, get defensive, get combative, get angry, and come up with new arguments for why I've been right the whole time? Which is what these guys are doing. So Jesus quickly dismantles the goofy question by saying that certainly there is resurrection life, but there's no marriage in it. So therefore, none of them are married. And he quotes from the Old Testament law, which is the part that the Sadducees actually believe in, showing that Moses believed there was life after the grave, which is why he spoke of God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense, not past tense. He was their God and then they died and he's not anymore. He is and continues to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because there is life after death. There is more to come. So Moses believed it, and that's why he spoke that way, is what Jesus says. And then Jesus turns the tables on them by asking the question about, in verse 41 to 44, about how the Christ is David's son. Essentially, he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, and showing how David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Now, it's confusing in English because there's two Hebrew words that we translate Lord. One is Yahweh, the other is Adonai. And so it actually, in Hebrew, would say, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. So it's God the Father says to David's Lord, referring to the Christ. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. Sit at my right hand. So Jesus is showing them, you are expecting a descendant of David eventually someday, but don't you see that he was already Lord? The Christ was already Lord in David's time. David viewed him as Lord. He is Lord before David. He is Lord after David. And so that he stumps them all and gets them confused. And then Jesus warns them about the danger of image-based religion. Verse 45 or 46, sorry. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. He warns them of the danger of pretentious image-based religion. The problem is, see, when we refuse to repent, what we're forced to do is to launch a new career in image management. The true way to righteousness is through humbly repenting, growing, having a teachable spirit, letting the community speak into your lives, to be willing to be shown that you're wrong. And you got to fire the lawyer, the counterargument, the defense, quit getting angry, and receive the loving correction of those who care for you. But if we don't do that, if we don't repent, if we don't live humbly, we're forced into this false righteousness. We have to project the image of righteousness and deny our failings. It's like getting a tattoo of a seatbelt so you never have to wear one, right? It's just you get this image of truth, image of godliness, but it's not actually there. Or like instead of putting on a harness when you're going bungee jumping, just drawing one on and then jumping, like, pretending leads to death. Do you see? Pretending leads to death. And so Jesus is calling us to reject pretending and image management and repent. And he closes off with this, chapter 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, a couple pennies. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, and she has, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. The religious leaders and those who live by image come and view giving as a PR opportunity. So they come with a big, goofy check, get a picture in the paper type thing, and they give as image management and PR. Meanwhile, the poor widow, gives more than all of them combined as she gives all she has as an offering to God, as worship to her God. Their spirituality is proud. Hers is humble, teachable. Their spirituality is fabricated and controlled. Hers is genuine. Their spirituality is selfish, self-promoting. Hers is generous and serving. Their spirituality is self-glorifying and vain. Her spirituality is worshipful. Today we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's an opportunity for us to repent and to express and act out of our repentance. So we're coming forward to repent of our sin, to testify to our inability and our need for grace. As we eat and as we drink, we are identifying with Jesus, proclaiming the gospel that Jesus died in our place, that he suffered for our sins, that we don't have to. And we're placing all our trust in him, not in our own ability to look good, but in him, in what he has actually accomplished. So we acted out in the Lord's Supper, the body, or the bread representing the body of Christ, the cup representing the blood of Christ in your place, dying in your place. If you are repentant of your sin, we welcome you to join us and to celebrate Jesus' victory. Parents, it's up to you to decide whether your kids are old enough that they understand. And if they do, we'd love to have them participate. But we want to take this opportunity to reflect, to pray. Where is God calling you to repentance? Where has God spoken to you, whether it's through a friend, through the scriptures, through a message, whatever it may be, and you need to receive that correction? Because someone loves you enough to help you, and you need to grow. God loves you enough to bring this to your attention, because he wants you to grow, to stop hurting yourself with sin, and enjoy the fullness of his grace and the joy of worship. So when the servers are in place, feel free to come forward when you're ready. You can eat and drink on the spot, or you can take it back to your seat. If it's too difficult to walk forward, the servers will move to the back, and they'll be happy to help you out if you just can't make your way forward. So this is your opportunity to respond to God's word, to pray, to sing, to celebrate, to reflect, to repent. Let's pray, and then parents, you're dismissed to get the kids, and we'll move into worship. God, we thank you that you do not give up on us. You continually come to us by your grace with more and more opportunities to repent and turn and change. And I just thank you that you are so patient with us. You are slow to anger and rich in love, and we continue to fail you, and you continue to pursue us. And you continue to give us opportunity to repent, to grow. You love us so much that you won't let us stay where we are. I pray that you would give us eyes to see. By default, we are blind to our sin, to our failure. We don't see our pride. We see everyone else's. And so we need you to give us eyes to see and a heart that is willing to receive correction, willing to grow, willing to be changed. I pray by your grace you would give us the gift of repentance. You would make us more and more into the image of Christ. We come together today to confess that we are sinners and we have failed and we need your grace. And we desire for you to change us, even if it hurts. Pray that you would make us more like yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.